ocean of dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Murarisi here with another special edition of this program, The Ocean of Dua. In this special edition and during this sacred and holy month of Ramadan, we'll try to talk about some parts of supplication of Abu Hamza Thumali. And we'll be bringing you the commentary on some parts of this supplication. We'll be back again after you listen to some parts of this dua, so stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد إلهي لا تؤدبني بعقوبتك ولا تمكر بي في حيلتك من أين لي الخير يا رب ولا يوجد إلا من عندك ومن أين لي النجاة ولا تستطاع إلا بك.
So this supplication known as Dua Abu Hamza al-Thumali is recited usually before dawn during the month of Ramadan, as you already know, dear listeners, and is actually one of the noble and substantial supplications transmitted from Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhim as-salam. Abu Hamza Thumali was one of the companions of Imam Baghir alayhi as-salam and Imam Sadiq alayhi as-salam, and he was one of the prominent students of Imam Zainul Abidin, and he is the one who has recorded this supplication from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Abu Hamza was called the Salman of his time, and this great supplication in itself bespeaks of his knowledge and personality. So this is one of the most precious and well-known of prayers. This supplication actually enjoys a very high status amongst the great scholars. And since this Abu Hamza Thumali, the narrator of this beautiful dua, has recorded this from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, this dua has been named after him. We should acknowledge and appreciate the great role of the narrators of hadiths and duas from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, such as Abi Hamza Thumali, Kumail Nakhai, and so on. And we ask God the Almighty to cover them with His mercy. And these beautiful supplications and whispered prayers are actually blessings from the Almighty Allah. According to Islamic hadiths, a person should pass on the knowledge and understanding to the future generations, those who may indeed take more benefit from the knowledge that they have received, and they will have a better and more complete understanding of it. Regarding this, the noble Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported to as saying, how many are those who are not learned but pass on a piece of knowledge to others, and how many are those who are learned but pass on their knowledge to those who are more learned than them. In any case, one of the most precious pieces of supplications that we have received from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam is this supplication narrated from the fourth Imam alayhi salam.
بينات
The month of Ramadan is that in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it. And whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful.
We will try to refer briefly to the sources of supplication and some of its major points before we actually start talking about the different parts. This supplication has been narrated by many scholars of hadith, like Sayyid ibn Tawus and Shaykh Tusi, also Ibrahim bin Ali al-Kaf'ami and Allama Majlisi have also narrated this. According to Abi Hamza, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam used to recite this supplication during each night of the month of Ramadan near dawn, after spending the greater part of the night engaged in prayer and supplication. Before we start actually talking about the different excerpts of this beautiful supplication, let's just have a general view on what we are going to have in this supplication. One of the major ideas mentioned in this supplication is to how to find equilibrium between hope and fear. The very concept of khawf and raja that we have in our religion is somehow addressed in this supplication. We need to find a complete balance between these two. Throughout the supplication, this idea is often repeated and focused on in beautiful and eloquent ways. On the one hand, we find ourselves burdened by so many sins that cause us to be fearful about not deserving the mercy of God. I mean, we look at our problems, we look at our bad actions and misbehaviors and how we have misspent our lives, and that's the time we will lose our hope. But on the other hand, when we take into our considerations the vast ocean of God's mercy and generosity and the way in which He treats sinful people, we have seen how He have treated those people, we become hopeful again. And this idea has been mentioned in one of the parts of this supplication. We will, inshallah, continue talking about this supplication in the next programs. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
In the early hours of March 11th, 2012, a person dressed in Afghan clothes entered the American military's Camp Belambai, located in Afghanistan's Kandahar. He took off his Afghan clothes, which he was wearing over his U.S. military uniform, put his weapon on the ground, raised his hand as a sign of surrender, and uttered three words, "I did it." The next day, it was found that many people were killed in two nearby villages of Al-Khazai and Belandi. 16 people dead, including 9 children, in addition to 6 people injured. The murderer was the same soldier who had confessed, Robert Bales. The U.S. camp's guards and also the Afghan guard had witnessed that on the morning of March 11th, an American soldier wearing night vision goggles and Afghan clothes over his military uniform had left the camp. The Afghan guard reported that the person had returned to the camp at 1 a.m. and again left the camp at 2:30 a.m. Bales first went to Al-Khazai, located half a mile north of Camp Belambai, and then in the next step, he went to Belandi, located 1.5 miles south of the camp, and killed many of the two villages' inhabitants. In Al-Khazai, 4 members of a family were killed. According to a testimony by a 16-year-old boy who was shot in the thigh, Bales first woke his family up and then murdered them. Bales went to Belandi an hour later, opened the door of the home of a villager named Muhammad Dawood, and murdered him by shooting him in the head. He then entered Abdul Samad's home and murdered 11 members of his family, including his wife, 4 daughters, and 2 of his relatives. Then he confronted his 4 sons, who were between the ages of 8 and 12. He caught them by the hair, dragged them over the floor, and murdered them by shooting them in the head. All the victims were first shot in the head and then stabbed with a knife to be made sure they were dead. Bales then gathered their corpses in a room and burnt them. The next day, only ashes remained of the 11 people, as well as the half-burned corpse of a child. U.S. authorities apologized for the Kandahar killings and announced that the massacre had been carried out by Bales and that they will put him on trial. The Afghan government condemned the incident as well. On March 15, 2012, the Afghan Parliament's probe team started an investigation about the murders. The main issue was that how one soldier could have been able to carry out such killings during one night at 2 different villages. The investigation continued for 2 days, while interviews with the survivors and people of the area revealed new dimensions of the issue. Neighbors and family members of the murdered individuals did not confirm that only one soldier was behind the attacks. Rather, they regarded a group of American soldiers as perpetrators of the murders. One of the women of the villages, who is a mother of 6 children and lost her husband in the massacre, said nearly 20 soldiers attacked their village and killed her husband and threatened her, telling her not to leave the house or they'd kill her too. An 8-year-old girl called Noor Binak, who lost her father in the shootings, said one of the soldiers entered their room and killed her father while the others were standing in the yard. Other witnesses also testified, confirming the high number of soldiers, until Hamid Karzai, the then president of Afghanistan, appointed General Mohammad Karimi to further investigate the issue. In the end, the Afghan Parliament's probe team concluded that nearly 20 American soldiers were involved in the murders in Al-Khazai and Belandi villages. A member of the probe team, Hamizai Lali, said that given the distance between the American military camp and the two villages, and also interviews with people of the area, it was not possible for one soldier to kill so many people, especially in an hour.
We believe it is not possible for one person to do that. In his family, in four rooms, people were killed. Children and women were killed. And then they were all brought together in one room and then put on fire. That one man cannot do.
As representative of the probe team, Lali asked the Afghan government and the United Nations to ensure that the perpetrators were put on trial in Afghanistan. But then U.S. Defense Secretary Leon Panetta said Bales will be put on trial according to American military laws. The U.S. military flew Bales out of Afghanistan to Kuwait on March 14, 2012. Then, on March 16th, he was moved to the Midwest Joint Regional Correctional Facility in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas.
We strongly demand and strongly ask the United States that the justice should be applied and trial should be based on the principles of fair trial and provide opportunities and time to the to victim families and members to be represented and to be heard in the court of the United States there.
Afghan people and the families of victims deserve a proper justice to be done.
No other person except for Bales was found guilty by the U.S. military, and the military still insisted that the massacre was not done by a group. On August 23, 2013, Bales was sentenced to life in prison for 16 counts of premeditated murder.
A life sentence to him or a death sentence to him will not bring back our children that he killed. Will not bring back the happiness of those families. And will not replace the loss that the Afghan nation suffered. We are more in trying to bring an end to the sufferings of the Afghan people.
In order for the incident to be forgotten, the U.S. paid the victims' families a total of $860,000. The U.S. military's Camp Bellambi in Kandahar continued its activities without any change, and the soldiers present in the massacre were never identified and put on trial.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amoli. Stay tuned.
شیطان الرجیم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. رخداد تلخی که اخیراً جامعه بشری را
I seek refuge with Allah from Satan, the outcast. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. The bitter events which have lately engulfed humanity, that is, the uninvited coronavirus disease, is in accordance with the absolute mercy of Allah.
بعد مسئولان گرانقدر که مسئول حفظ جان مردمان از خدای سبحان بخواهند که امکانات ما محدود است.
Regarding the highly valued officials who are responsible for the protection of people's lives, they should request Allah the Glorified by saying, "Our resources are limited. Knowing that you have given us these resources, even if they are limited, for that great and unlimited power is at your disposal. Help us to help these great esteemed people of Islamic Iran and the rest of the world." Another part of the prayers and du'as for the people infected with the virus, also their families and the brokenhearted, and we read in some of our supplications that I am close to the brokenhearted. The dua of these people has its own kind of impact. Yet another type of dua is for the people who are healthy. Their dua is for the prevention of danger, not just the removal of danger. Because they are healthy, they should pray for one, the prevention of danger, and two, the removal of danger from the infected and the sick, until this whole society and humanity is administered under the shade of aql or logic and adl or justice. Thus, it is not that if we become better, we will take another false path.
امیدواریم ذات اقدس اله نزاع ما را جامعه ما را مخصوصا بزرگوار و بزرگان پزشکی ما را که در خط مقدم
We are hopeful that the exalted being of Allah protects our Islamic system, our society, and especially the greatly esteemed physicians who are on the front line of this danger, protects them from all harms and removes this disease and virus from humanity. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javadi Amoli. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Due to the fact that we are in the holy month of Ramadan, so it would only be appropriate that we speak about this holy month and how it is related to humanity itself. As we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created people, He created special times for those people to bond and to come together. Because what happens is throughout the day and throughout the year, we get so attached to our materialistic life and we get busy with trying to gain wealth and trying to be healthy and wealthy, as we say. We kind of leave the pack and we only think about ourselves and only ourselves. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made a system where He said there needs to be a time where all you guys come back together and, you know, feel like a family again. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed certain worship acts that we need to do for Him, even though the benefit is for us in reality. So for example, when we pray the prayer, we do it by ourselves. When we, for example, give charity, we give charity by ourselves. So these actions are individual actions, like one does by himself. However, when it comes to fasting, and fasting itself is an action where everyone gets to do it together. So there's a specific month of the year where all Muslims gather around and fast that month together. So from dawn to sunset, everybody is fasting. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they are, they're all fasting. So that's the time where the Muslims come together and act as one family, as one unit. And there are a lot of benefits to this month, and we're trying to link it to how this month it tries to have or it has a humanitarian aspect to it. Not only to the Muslims, but to humanity in general. What are the things that this month does? Is the fact it brings the spirituality of a person to an extent where he feels he belongs to a community. He belongs to a group of people. He belongs to the entire globe, as we say. You know, he's part of the system. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, in a famous hadith, he says, مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي تَوَادِّهِمْ وَتَرَاحِمِهِمْ وتعاطفهم مثل الجسد. He said the mu'mins, the believers, in their mercy to one another, in their compassion to one another, in their mercy to one another, they are like one body. إذا اشتكى منه عضو, if one of the body parts feels pain, تداعى له سائر الجسد, the rest of the body would also feel the pain. So if you look at the body itself, it's very synchronized, like all the body parts, they work together without any problem, without any difficulty. So the heart pumps the blood, and the brain does its job, the lungs does their job, and everybody works in a very synchronized manner where they just, you know, work perfectly. During the month of Ramadan, you see that the Muslims, in their mercy and their love towards one another, they work in the same manner, in the same way that the body works, so do they work. So there's an element of trying to work together, becoming one piece in the month of Ramadan. Let's take a break, and then inshallah we continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before, we were talking about the month of Ramadan and how it has a humanitarian aspect to it. And the first humanitarian aspect to the month is the fact that the people and the believers in that month, they feel that they are one unit. They feel that they are connected together. So when it comes to them, you know, they start to feel what everyone else is feeling. So they trying to build on that notion that we are one. So like we said, throughout the year, I only worry about myself. But in this month, I see, no, it's not that I am connected with everyone else. And, you know, it becomes a month of giving. It becomes a month of charity. It becomes a month of having compassion towards those who are less privileged, as inshallah we will talk about and discuss in episodes to come. So this is how this month, one of the mercy of this month is the fact that we feel like one. In a beautiful hadith from Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi, so one day he calls one of his servants, Mu'tab, and he says to him, how much food do we have? Because back in the day, they used to store food. And he said to him, Ibn Rasulullah, we have enough for months and months. So the Imam said to him, and that time it was, you know, they were having a hard time. There was less food in the market and less wheat in the market and less flour in the market. So the Imam said to him, you know what? Whatever we have, take it and sell it all. And then buy for us day by day, just like everyone else. So the Imam Salamullah Alayhi, in this action of his, he's trying to, you know, teach us that in times of need, in times of hardship, we need to come together. So the month of Ramadan is not a time of hardship itself, but nevertheless, it comes in a way where there is a starvation, sense of starvation, because we get hungry, because we don't eat. There's a sense of thirst. There's a sense of deprivation because we are deprived of our pleasures and desires that we indulge in on a daily basis. So we kind of give all this up. And what happens when a person strips himself out of his own needs, out of his own desires, he starts to feel what those who are disadvantaged feel. For example, he gets to feel the hunger of the others. He gets to feel the thirst of the others. He gets to feel how it feels not to have your own desires met, and so on and so forth. So it creates that sense of emotional connection between the rest of the human beings. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this month, the beauty of it is that it doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, whether you are a president or you are a servant, that in the month of Ramadan, everyone is equal. No one is supposed to eat. No one's supposed to drink. No one's supposed to do all the things that we are not allowed to do in that month. So it has a sense of unity. It has a sense of coming together. It has a sense of trying to bond once more after having 11 months of the year where we are separated, where we are, you know, work as individuals, not as a unit. So this is one of the mercies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he bestowed upon his servants. And surely one of the benefits of the month of Ramadan, that it does, it brings people together. Otherwise, you know, we can always separate ourselves and indulge ourselves in pleasures and desires, but then that would be just animalistic desire that we indulge in. But in that month, we give all these desires and we strip ourselves of all the things that we used to indulge in just for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for the sake of connecting with one another and feeling what everyone else feels. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين
Who rules America?
Hot Five
Wherever you go in this capital of America and meet the people who are the most informed about how the government really works, you hear that the system isn't working and that the voters are not in charge. You hear it from a member of Congress.
Who controls America? An elite group of people who function in a stratosphere globally and beyond the Constitution, beyond the reach of government. They have enormous resources.
You hear it from an expert on our elections.
Our politics are being hijacked. They're being hijacked by anyone, by people who are willing to spend millions of dollars to, you know, elect or defeat certain candidates.
You hear it from the head of a public interest group.
We have a plutocracy. We have a corporate plutocracy, and the rules in Washington are written by the corporate lobbyists working on behalf of the biggest corporate interests in the country.
And you hear about lobbyists from a veteran former congressional staffer who would only talk to us if his face and voice were altered.
99% of the people that I see lobbying Congress are white men and women who you can tell are wear very nice expensive suit and ties and dresses, and they are going into the Republican offices. I rarely see African Americans here. I rarely see Hispanics. I rarely see Asians, I rarely see Muslims. It's like you see these very well-dressed guys who just came off Learjets, and you can tell they're right out of the country club. And they're going to the Republican offices asking for a tax cut of some kind.
These are not just opinions. This well-researched book by William Domhoff details how the government today is being run by powerful elite forces outside the government. As we will see, his conclusions are supported by experienced insiders here in Washington, D.C. All of these insiders say that money and special interests are now in control. They too ask, who rules America? In Washington, we spoke with leaders of three respected watchdog organizations that specialize in researching and analyzing hidden forces operating behind the scenes. Public Citizen focuses on corruption and accountability issues. Robert Weissman is their president and described how laws get passed.
How does a piece of legislation emerge? How does it become law? How does it get implemented? And how does it get enforced? At every step of the way, you really have sort of corporations in whatever industry dominating the process.
Why don't congressmen, the people we elect, challenge the system?
Well, they are products of the system. And so they've got an inherent bias of favoring it. Look, they've succeeded in the system one way or another. And those who challenge it are going to have to fight really entrenched power. So there, of course, there are many of them who are very good and who do challenge the system, but by and large, people got to Washington because they figured out how to make the system work for them. Even if they came in as insiders, most of them were quickly educated on the ways that things really do work in Washington if they hope to get things done or get reelected, and they succumb to the corporate interests.
Where does the money come from? The top 100 donors have given 77% of the money going to super PACs. That means 1% of the donors are giving 64% of the money. This is a tiny elite that can afford to make the contributions that are going to be most influential in this election cycle.
Website opensecrets.org documents where all the money in politics originate. Sheila Krumholz oversees it as the executive director of the Center for Responsive Politics.
Well, I think many of the people who are concerned about money's role in Washington and how it greases the skids for private, narrow interests to kind of rule the day believe that the money is, that members of Congress and policymakers control the levers of power, but that the donors, the kind of patrons of these people, are operating the strings. The politicians are kind of the visible locus of power, but the people behind them really are calling the shots.
How do we find out who those people are?
Well, we have millions upon millions of records of donations to federal candidates, political action committees, including leadership PACs, which are their kind of slush funds that they control, and the parties. We also can see money going directly to the super PACs. These are the political action committees, which are supposedly or are only giving contributions to groups that are spending money to run independent expenditures, independent of the campaigns and parties. The problem is, of course, that there's this secret pot of cash being collected by groups that do not disclose where the money's coming from, and they are running advertising, political ads, which are often quite damning and nasty and not sometimes irresponsible, but are highly influential, and we have no idea where their money is coming from.
She showed us what their data shows, a small minority controlling the process with very few millionaires funding all politics.
There are 610 registered super PACs, 195 of them are ponying up the money for the ads so far. But this chart really demonstrates what a dramatic increase we've seen in spending on advertising by these groups. So in 2012, we're seeing over $100 million spent. That's a 100% increase over the amount spent in 2008 and a 400% increase over last cycle.
This is a who's who of who's lobbying in Washington between 1998 and 2012. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce spent $831 million. The American Medical Association, $269 million. General Electric, $268 million. The Pharmaceutical Research and Manufacturers of America admit to $219 million plus for lobbying, and there are many, many more. 2012 could be a turning point in American politics because of all the big money that's literally being invested. Mary Boyle is the vice president of Common Cause.
In who is ruling America, you certainly have to look at the people who are giving the most money to political campaigns. They are highly influential people who give a lot of money to political campaigns, millions of dollars, you know, want something for return. They tend to be really savvy business people who have made a lot of money because, you know, they know what they're doing, and they don't make investments without wanting an investment on their return.
It's unfortunate, but obviously it buys media time. It also buys constant mail efforts. And also, obviously, you support candidates who will ultimately come to the United States Congress who may vote your way.
The largest contributors to political campaigns in America are the financial institutions. The second largest contributors are large real estate developers. That means that if you're running for office, you have to get elected by promising to support policies that are supported by the real estate sector and by the financial sector that lends to the real estate sector.
And doesn't this really kind of put the
democracy under threat?
Yeah. I mean, corporations are free now due to Citizens United and a couple of other court rulings to give more money than they have ever been allowed to be before. And that is certainly a threat to our democracy, because what it does is it drowns out the voices of regular people.
It's, discouraging in one sense, in that, you know, the election of 2008 showed a tremendous number of people who want change, and yet there seems to be at every turn change is being resisted by minorities that are very skillful at undermining change.
Certainly, 2008 was the, you know, change election, and we have been disappointed that there has not been more change coming from the White House. It is so expensive to run for office, whether it's a presidency or the state legislature, that you just have to go out and start raising money from people who want something in return to run for office.
The money in politics just doesn't finance candidates. It pays for lobbying. In 2011, there were 12,654 lobbyists spending $3.32 billion on influencing politicians, agencies, and regulators.
I was with a group of 20 women from the Middle East last week, and we said they want to know about Code Pink and our work. And I said, come to Congress and meet us. And we met in the cafeteria, and we looked all around and said, all these people are lobbying Congress, and they think they're going to have some influence. But the influence doesn't happen here. There's a special place in the Capitol that special people go to that we can't go to, and that's where the people who have money go to do the lobbying. And they also have their special parties where they pay a lot of money to have a face-to-face with their congressperson. That's where things get done.
The scholar Francis Fox Piven says that's because of another problem. Not all Americans can or do vote.
We have a very developed, very twisted, and very distorted system of electoral representation. It is distorted not only by big money, although that's certainly very, very important because of the advertising and the campaigning that it makes possible. A lot of people do not, in fact, have the franchise, and even those who vote are not represented fairly. People in smaller states have more representation and so forth.
So this helps explain why small but well-funded groups like the pro-Israel lobby or pro-military lobby can have so much impact. Joanne Landy has examined who makes foreign policy.
It's an informal network of the people who rule America. Even though they don't go around wearing signs saying we rule America, that's who makes the policy, whether it's with politicians or whether it's with think tanks or with the military or, you know, I mean, they're all interconnected.
Landy says these lobbies are more united than divided.
You know, there are disagreements among them, but there are disagreements about methods, not goals, you know. So some people think you should get rid of some nuclear weapons. Other people think you should hold on to them all. But the differences are really, they cover the gamut from A to B, as they used to say.
The sort of day-by-day, run-of-the-mill reality is that those who have high positions in politics and strong connections with moneyed interests and the moneyed interests themselves run the country.
We are now on the way to the Congress, which now enjoys less than a 10% approval rating from the public.
You know how you know a congressperson? Not only do they have a little pin here, but they never carry anything. It's always an assistant who's carrying something. And all they get is people who are fawning over them. And, you know, so they're in their bubble. And they don't recognize, I think, that the country is so cynical about them.
The congressmen are cynical, too. I literally ran into Representative John Conyers in a dark hallway. He's the longest-serving member. He complains that they are being deluged by lobbyists.
Are you seeing a lot of Wall Street people donating to Congress, trying to stop the reforms?
You don't see that, but you know it's going on. They haven't stopped.
I mean, the Congress wanted to reform financial, you know, the financial laws, and it seems like they're being stopped at the regulatory level by all these donations from members of Congress, I mean, from big banks and Wall Street.
Well, it'll show up. It shows up on the quarterlies, but I have no reason to believe that there's been any cessation of that or reduction. And so you get the same result, stagnation.
JP Morgan Chase has shocked the markets by revealing a trading loss of over $2 billion.
2 weeks later, it was reported that the huge bank JP Morgan Chase lost $2 billion gambling on exotic derivative products.
And what they called a synthetic credit portfolio.
If Jamie Dimon makes this mistake, because we know he's good, well, what the hell's going on at Citigroup? Bank of America.
Thanks to the mistakes by JP Morgan, which is the biggest U.S. bank in terms of assets, rippled through the financial world. For many, it brings back memories of 2008, when big banks' risky bets threatened to collapse the financial system.
It was later reported that the bank's lobbyists had fought against a new rule that, if passed, would have prevented this giant loss. The internet buzzed with the bad news.
Because this is the derivatives market, this is very important. Could pan out to be nothing. Largest U.S. bank, you know, best buddies with the Fed. And, of course, this is a whole lot of debt.
But none of the commentary I saw discussed the lobbying by J.P. Morgan Chase.
You see banks time and time again getting into problems, slipping up, and you've got America's biggest bank, J.P. Morgan, doing exactly that. And, frankly, the banks are their own worst enemy.
We know we were sloppy, we know we were stupid, we know there was bad judgment, we don't know if any of that's true yet. And of course, regulators should look at something like this, that's their job, so you know, we are totally open kimono with regulators and they will come to their own conclusions, but we intend to fix it, learn from it, and be a better company when it's done.
One of the amazing lessons, I think, of everything that led up to the crash is they can't control themselves, even to the extent that they will destroy their own industry. Even if the extent they will destroy their own companies, the short-term profit motive seeps in so many pores of individuals and divisions and offices and whole companies. They will destroy themselves. So we definitely can't trust them to figure out how to control themselves.
Congressman Jesse Jackson Jr., the son of the famous civil rights leader, has been representing Chicago's 2nd District for 17 years. He's consumed with investigating and explaining how the system was set up historically to serve states' rights and special interests.
I filed an amendment to the Constitution to guarantee us the right to a public education of equal high quality. Why? Because every American that's in a public school ought not be in states' rights slavery. In other words, the lesson of the African American overcoming the Constitution with respect to states' rights was not heeded through time by the American people, and it is the exact same system that they are stuck in today, and they just don't know it.
We asked him why Congress has become so dysfunctional.
I've never seen it more polarized. I've never seen it more divided along geographical lines, along factional lines, along economic, political lines. It's not what the democracy was conceived to be. It's not what it was supposed to evolve into. And unfortunately, the American people are the victims of this process.
How would you answer that question? Who rules America?
There are two types of material power in this country and in the world. One is political and one is economic. We the people have the power politically to control and determine the economic system. And there is a constant struggle between people power and economic power. We the people control through the political system our economic destiny and the economic destiny of the nation. Increasingly, the heavy hand of the economic system is controlling the political system and manipulating the people. Who controls America? An elite group of people who function in a stratosphere globally and beyond the Constitution, beyond the reach of government. They have enormous resources. They own the media, the power to investigate. They get to shape the narrative of the stories. They get to model and position candidates for public office and shape an image in front of the American people, an image that oftentimes does not jive with reality, and yet the American people see this image of leadership and they vote for it, only to find out the human frailties and the shortcomings of the individual at a later date.
We met a former congressional staffer who worked on the Hill for a leading legislator for 12 years. He agreed to talk with us only if we blacked out his face and distorted his voice. He was scathing in his description of how decisions get made.
This is a great institution, but unfortunately, you have an untold amount of members of Congress that spend 60% of their time raising money, and then because they got to run every 2 years, which makes no sense, they have to raise millions of dollars just to be competitive, to go on television, because the CBS, ABC, and NBC and CNN charge this outrageous amount of money to get TV commercials. It ought to be free or very low cost. So what happens is these members of Congress are relying on well-intentioned staffers, many of them are just out of college, many of them were interns, to make major decisions on foreign policy and domestic policy and healthcare and employment and jobs, and they're not really mature enough.
He also told us many of the staffers get bought off by special interests and big donors.
And a lot of these young people are just out of college, just out of graduate school. They have to pay back these enormous college loans and graduate school loans. They're paying unbelievable rent in Washington, D.C. and Northern Virginia, oftentimes more than a third of their income. A lot of them are taken care of out of work, family members. So there's a pressure for them, on them to go work for the money and interest on K Street. A lot of staffers, even progressive staffers, have left the Hill and worked for the large drug companies, worked for the oil companies.
Well, it's usually the biggest industry, usually the biggest companies in whatever industry you're looking at. If you're looking at overall national economic policy, Wall Street is the